So this is Luke chapter 9, verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving, perverse generation," Jesus replied. "How long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took the little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is the least amongst you who is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you."
Well, please keep your Bibles open at that page. Thank you very much, Thomas and Claire, for reading Luke 9 for us. We're going to look at that together. Let's pray before we do that. Father, we've read that they did not understand what this meant and it was hidden from them. And we recognise that your truth and your words are hidden from us, that we have hard hearts and blind eyes. But we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit with us now. We pray that you'd open our eyes, that you'd help our slow hearts to believe and trust in Jesus and be won over by him, and to understand all that you want to say to us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, the title that I've given this is True Greatness, and I wonder if you have ever wanted to be great. Last year, BBC Two showed a series of programs called Icons and got people watching to vote for who they thought was the greatest person of the last century. And they were talking about some people who were a genius or a scientist. They'd made some new discovery. Others were political leaders that had led their country through difficult circumstances. Others were activists who changed the way that people think and feel and improved society for the better. Great musicians, great sportsmen and women. And we watch something like that, and I wonder whether it ever makes you want to be great. Perhaps you never thought you stood a chance at being great, and it's never occurred to you that it would really happen, but it's kind of a nice daydream, a nice fantasy. You might be watching a movie and find yourself identifying with the hero of the movie and thinking, oh yeah, you're that person doing those great things, or losing yourself in the world of gaming. Part of the appeal of that, perhaps, is that you get to do amazing things that you wouldn't be able to do in real life. Perhaps being great is more of a fantasy than a reality. Or perhaps there have been times in your life when you thought, well, actually, I might be in with a chance of greatness. In my area, in my sphere, in my field, the thing that I'm good at, perhaps I could be so good at it that at least some people will say, wow, that's amazing that you can do that. That is brilliant. People sometimes are drawn to Cambridge as a place because of the associations with academic greatness. If that's your thing, then, you know, sometimes that draws people here. Perhaps I'll be making a name for myself and publishing papers. And someone will say about you, perhaps, oh, that person is amazing. They've got the brain the size of a planet. And it just, you know, would be nice, you think, perhaps. Perhaps it's possible to be great. Perhaps it's just a fantasy. Is it wrong to want to be great? Well, Jesus actually says, no, it's right to want to be great. God made us and designed us to be great, but for Jesus, greatness looks very different from the way we see it. He turns the whole thing upside down. Jesus does this with a lot of our ideas and a lot of our attitudes. He turns them upside down and he says this in the reading. It is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Good to be great, aim to be great, but how do you get there? What is greatness? The one who is least among you all. Let's have a look at that and see whether that's appealing and attractive and whether that really makes sense. We've been looking at chapter 9 of Luke over the three Sundays. This is the third of those three Sundays. It's all about Jesus training his apostles, the eyewitnesses, those people who are going to take his message to the wider world. The Bible records their witness, but they're not ready. They need training. They're just human beings like you and me, full of flaws and weaknesses and sinfulness. And Jesus, at the start of the chapter, sends them on their very first mission, the 12 of them, and they learn about the power and authority of Jesus, that he really is the Christ. Next, he takes them aside for some quiet time of prayer, and he has a more private word with them, not about his power, but his suffering, that he is going to die and be rejected to save people, and that if they're going to follow him and carry his message, they need to be willing to suffer and be rejected and die as well. Now, a week has passed, it's about a week later, a week after that, Jesus takes a few of them aside to pray again. And the first thing I think he's showing them is that Christ's greatness is above all. Sorry, those are the pictures, by the way, of the people from the Icon TV show that some people voted for and thought were great and amazing, the kind of people we might be aspiring to be. And Jesus is telling us that true greatness, well, firstly, we see that Christ's greatness is above all. That's the first little section of our reading, chapter 9, verse 28 to 36. Christ's greatness is above all. In other words, the glory and power of Jesus Christ, his greatness, is revealed and shown to be above all other kinds of greatness and glory and power. Let me read that again. Chapter 9, verse 28. So if you want to turn back over the page and follow it with me, bottom of page 1039, chapter 9, verse 28 of Luke's Gospel. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountainside to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Do you see there, it says in chapter 9 and in verse 32, they saw his glory. Just for a few hours, the full glory and splendor and majesty of Jesus was there to be seen with the naked eye. We read words there like glory and splendor and dazzling brightness. It's the transformation of Jesus. It's called the transfiguration of Jesus. The story is packed full of reminders of the glory of God in the Old Testament. There's Moses going up a mountain. There's a cloud descending. There's shelters being built. There's dazzling lightning. There's fear as you enter the cloud. All the things that they would remember from the great times in the past in the book of Exodus of God revealing his glory. But now it is Jesus who is the glory of God walking in this world. They saw his glory and the voice said, "This is my son." The greatness, the glory of God. Later on, years afterwards, Peter wrote about his experience on that day in a letter in 2 Peter. He wrote about the voice, he wrote about the mountain, and he described it like this. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father. This is Jesus. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, says Peter. He received glory and honour from the Father. The greatness of Jesus Christ, far above any other. People weren't sure who Jesus was. Is he another Elijah? Is he another Moses? Well, no, he's far greater than either of them. Far greater than any of the big names in history or in the Bible. The glory of God revealed in human form. Well, here's why I wanted to show you that picture. We've been celebrating 50 years since man first walked the moon. Just after landing and before getting out of Apollo 11, one of the astronauts, Buzz Aldrin, had arranged with his Presbyterian church back at home that he would eat bread and drink wine. The first thing eaten or drunk on the moon would be bread and wine, and he would be doing it at the same time as his church back in his hometown. And he and they did this, and they read these words from Psalm 8. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. It's a good question to ask, isn't it? As he stands on the moon and sees this little tiny kind of blue marble in the sky that is our whole planet. Fair enough to ask himself, well, what are we? What are we really worth? We're only human. And Jesus is the eternal Son of God, glorious, powerful, splendid, creator of the whole universe. Why would he care about us? And yet he does. He does. He comes down to us. So that's the second thing from Luke chapter 9. Christ's greatness is above all, and yet Christ's greatness came down. Christ's greatness came down. That's verses 37 to 45. Despite the glory and power of the eternal Son of God being far above anything that we can imagine, anyone that we know, Jesus came into our world, into our mess, into our suffering, into our difficulties, alongside us, as one of us. Let me read that next little section from verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and it's destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion, but Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Jesus, we're told, came down from the mountain. In amongst that crowd, jostling, desperate for his help, full of needs, some of them sick, some of them struggling with evil or with bereavement or grief or shame or isolation. And one of them, we're told about one of them, he's desperate for help for his son, who's being destroyed by sickness and evil. Even the disciples aren't able to help. They too are part of the problem. And as Jesus comes down from his glory and splendor and down into that messy crowd, what does he say about them? He says that they are an unbelieving and perverse generation. So much easier for Jesus to stay up above in his glory and splendor than be in among us with our perversity and unbelief and evil and difficulties. And yet he came down. He came down to deal with all of that, to rebuke, as he does for that father, to rebuke the evil and drive it out and restore that young man to his father. And when he does that, it says in verse 43, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. It's actually the word that Peter used that we read a moment ago. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, his greatness. The word doesn't come up very often in the New Testament, but it comes up here to tell us really that the glory, the greatness of God up high is the same glory and greatness that has come down. Jesus says, how long for? How long have I got to stay in amongst this and this unbelief? And the answer is until his death on the cross. It's really a summary in a way. This chapter is like a cameo, a picture of the whole ministry of Jesus. Here's how it's put in the letter to the Philippians. Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He made himself nothing. Christ's greatness above all, Christ's greatness came down. That is a very different kind of greatness from the greatness we're used to thinking about, isn't it? There's a leadership election going on in the Conservative Party. Most of us won't get a vote in that. What kind of greatness are people looking for, I wonder? I don't know if you remember Nadine Dorries. She's not a particularly famous Member of Parliament, but she got herself into the headlines a while ago. She's a Conservative MP, and she was actually speaking about two other Conservatives, the leader of her own party, the Prime Minister at the time, David Cameron, and his sort of number two, the Chancellor, George Osborne. And she said this about them: they are two arrogant posh boys who don't know the price of milk and have no passion to understand the lives of ordinary people. It's not very surprising that they didn't promote her and give her a place in the cabinet alongside them. I don't know whether that's really fair. I've got no idea what the price of milk is myself. I think it might not be because I'm posh. I think it might just be that I'm lazy and leave it to others to do the shopping and pay for the milk. I can confidently tell you the price of a Diet Coke at McDonald's, but I wouldn't have much clue about the price of milk. I'm not sure it's fair, but it is a common accusation, isn't it? Isn't what people say all the time? Our leaders, they don't understand. They don't know what it's like for us. They haven't lived as we do. They haven't been where we are, and that's why they're making such a mess of it. They're kind of above and over us, but they're not there with us in it. But Jesus Christ is so different from that. The infinite glory and power of the Son of God coming and being among us and living among us and suffering as we suffer. And becoming nothing. Put to death like a criminal, like a traitor. Not distant. Not remote. That's greatness, says Jesus. That's what greatness really looks like. Christ's greatness is above all. Christ's greatness came down. And really this chapter is saying, so have the same attitude. Have the same attitude. That's what Jesus is saying to his followers here, his disciples. If they're going to do this mission and speak for Jesus to the world, they're going to need the same attitude as Christ. So chapter 9, verse 43. And while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Jesus talking there about his death. In Jerusalem. He's going to be handed over to the authorities and killed by them. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. You see, Jesus is training up the apostles and disciples and calling them to follow in his footsteps and do as he does, but they don't get it. They don't grasp it. They see that he's the Christ, but they don't see that he's Christ crucified. They see his power, but they don't see his suffering. They see his glory, but they haven't seen his humility. And we need to ask ourselves, have we seen it? Have we grasped it? Have we taken it in? Into our hearts and minds and lives and attitudes, that real greatness is about coming to serve and love and coming down. Have the same attitude. Well, the disciples haven't got it, and we see them getting it wrong pretty much straight away. Well, what will that attitude be like? Well, it will mean have the same attitude, will mean no rivalry. No rivalry. Verse 46. Let's pick it up there. Chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, the greatest of all time, lowers himself, and here are his disciples trying to better themselves. Saying, which of us is going to be the most important of these preachers and leaders and apostles? They want to know who's going to be famous, powerful, a big name. They've got it all wrong. They haven't grasped or understood the cross. And it's not shaping their lives, not yet. Verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and made him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For it is the one who is least among you all who is the greatest. Jesus doesn't just tell them the answer. He acts out the answer to help them. He kind of finds a little child and gets the child to come and stand next to him, alongside him, and says to everyone, here you are. Here is the person in this crowd with the lowest status, the least authority, the least power. You don't know who this person is, and you're not going to do what they tell you, and you're not going to admire them or be impressed with them. You're only little, just a small child at the moment. And yet, says Jesus, this one can be the greatest. This one is the least among you and can be the greatest because it's not really about his or her power or authority or status. It's about whether you point people to Jesus, just as Jesus points people to God the Father, away from yourself to someone greater. Now, you could read these verses a slightly different way. You could read them and you could say, well, maybe Jesus is telling the disciples they need to welcome children and welcome people who aren't very important, like children. And of course, that's good and right, and it is exactly the kind of thing Jesus would say, could mean that. But I don't think it does mean that. I think it's more likely this time that Jesus is saying this little child stands for the disciples and represents the disciples as they take out the message to others. And the question is whether people are going to welcome the disciples as they take that message out. Because if you welcome the message of the disciples as they preach, then you're welcoming Jesus and you're welcoming God the Father. Why do I think it means that? Well, in chapters 9 and 10 of Luke, when Luke talks about welcoming someone, he's usually talking about welcoming missionaries and apostles and preachers as they take out the message. Maybe you remember that. We looked earlier on in chapter 9. Jesus told his disciples, when you go and tell people about me, they might welcome you in their village and in their home. But if they don't welcome you in their village and their home, just brush the dirt off your feet. And then in chapter 10, Jesus is going to say, whoever listens to you, the apostles, whoever listens to you, listens to me, and whoever rejects you, rejects me and the one who sent me. And then in the next chapter, Jesus says, God has hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Who are the little children? Well, the disciples, the apostles. He tells them, look, prophets and priests didn't see it. The great ones didn't see it, but you little ones, it's been revealed to you. Do you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying his apostles, his leaders are going to be little in the eyes of the world. They're going to be like children. It doesn't mean they're not great, because whoever welcomes what they're saying is actually welcoming Jesus in all his glory and actually welcoming the eternal God in all his power. So to be great in the kingdom, you don't need to be a somebody. You can be a nobody. In fact, that might even be better. Because status will be no advantage, and it counts for nothing. Now, what a relief that is. This is an author, Alain de Botton. He's written a book called Status Anxiety, and in it he points out how much of our time and energy goes into worrying about where we fit into the order of things. He says anxiety is the handmaiden of contemporary ambition. It's, in other words, it's our drive to want to be somebody and our worry that we're not somebody that causes a lot of our anxiety. That's what he's suggesting. Perhaps you've experienced it. You find yourself in a room with a group of people who are new to you. And the first thing you kind of want to do is you want to sort of work out, well, who are the people I can be comfortable with because they're not really any more important than I am. You know, I mean, maybe they're even less important than I am. They're not, then, you know, the people you're nervous of, well, they're the people who seem impressive. Maybe they're just more beautiful or more funny or more confident or more clever or richer or posher or better educated or whatever it is. But there's these group people, there's people over there that they're the important people. Or maybe you'd like to be included. It'd be great if one of those people talked to you. It'd be really exciting. Because then maybe other people would think that you were also clever and important and popular and so on. A friend of mine was talking about being part of a squash ladder. I've never played squash in my life. I have no idea how it works. But I'm told you join a sort of squash ladder and you're really competing against the other people who've joined this, and you can kind of work your way up and get better at squash and be further up the ladder. And he says what happens is that somebody will contact him and will want to play him. And if he's just slightly better than they are, they will want to keep on playing him and keep on playing him and keep on playing him, you know, and suddenly they're his best friend because they just want to play lots of squash matches. And then when they get good enough that they can beat him, well, they want to move on to the next person. They drop him like a stone and won't play another game. Because they're working their way up the squash ladder. And in relationships, it can be like that. People find someone that they want to be sort of with and be friends with and talk to. And then the moment they've got there, they kind of drop that person. They're moving on to somebody who's a little bit further up the social ladder, climbing a ladder. And Jesus shows us what a load of nonsense that is. How pointless. Because the greatest among you is the least. You might or might not have heard of an evangelist, a preacher called Vijay Menon, converted from being a Hindu, came to the UK. He said that God actually sent him here to the UK to convert the natives, which is a nice way of looking at it. And people couldn't spell his name very easily. And so what he liked to do when he met people is he'd introduce the people to himself. He'd say his name. He'd say, "I'm Vijay. Victory in Jesus, always yours." Because then you can work out how to spell it. V-I-J-A-Y. Victory in Jesus, always yours. And he met a guy called Ian. And he said, "Hi, I'm Vijay, victory in Jesus, always yours. What's your name?" And the guy said, "I'm Ian." And he sort of thought for a moment and said, "Ian, I am nobody." Sorry for saying that. That's very rude. And the other guy, Ian, said, actually, it was very helpful. One of the most helpful things anyone ever said to him. "I'm nobody." It's easy to think, well, I'm very important, influential, powerful. But before Jesus Christ, I'm nobody. Like everyone else, I'm on my knees begging for mercy and trusting in him, not in myself. Or you might think I'm right at the bottom, I've got no status, nobody's interested or cares about me, but if you're a Christian, you're someone that Christ died for. And a child of the living God. So have the same attitude as Christ. And that means no rivalry. But secondly, it means no elitism. No elitism. Part of this whole idea of status is that you go to all this trouble to be part of a crowd, part of a group. And once you've got into that, well, you're not going to feel that you're superior. You're not going to feel that you're above everyone unless you can keep everyone else out of it. So somehow you've got to belong to it so that you feel you're important. And then you've got to try and keep other people out of that group. And that's exactly what the disciples are trying to do here. In verse 49, "Master," said Jesus, "we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." So Jesus gave his 12 apostles power and authority to drive out evil in his name, but it seems there must have been others who also had that. 12 is a symbolic number in the Bible. It stands for the whole people of God. There were 12 leaders of the Old Testament people of God, 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles in the New Testament. Jesus does that deliberately, but it doesn't mean that there really were literally only 12 people. In fact, the rest of the New Testament seems to say that the Christianity was laid on the foundation of the eyewitnesses, the apostles and prophets, that there were others as well as the 12 apostles who had that role. In the next chapter, Jesus sends out 72 rather than just 12, and they too cast out demons and have the power and authority of Jesus. But the 12 don't really want it to be anybody else. They just like the idea of just them, just the 12, because that makes them more important. And so they say to Jesus, well, we caught this other person who was driving out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And we said, well, you've just got to stop doing that. You know, stop doing the work of God. Stop removing evil from this world and stop speaking about Jesus. Don't do any of that because you're not one of us. Now, Jesus is not saying, Jesus says, look, anyone, whoever is not against you is for you. He doesn't mean that anyone who's not against Christianity is therefore a supporter of Christianity. He's not saying that, because he's talking about someone who was doing all of this in the name of Jesus. It's someone who's using the name of Jesus and declaring himself to be a Christian. And more than that, it's working. Whatever it is they're saying about Jesus and doing is working. Evil is being driven out, which must suggest that they are genuine and authentic and real Christian believers and with the authority and power of Jesus. At other times, Jesus warns us not to be naive, not to take it for granted that just because somebody says that they are a Christian missionary, that it's really genuine. He says, you know, watch out, false prophets and false preachers go in disguise as true prophets. Don't just accept anybody. Only in the next chapter, Jesus says, chapter 11, verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. How can both things be true? Well, do you see the difference? The issue is whoever is with me, says Jesus. Whoever is with me. You see that in verse 49, we try to stop him because he's not one of us. It really doesn't matter whether they're one of us. What matters is whether they're with Jesus. It doesn't matter whether they're following Jesus with us. What matters is whether they're following Jesus at all. I don't know if you've heard of Wesley and Whitfield, two great evangelists and Christian leaders in this country from hundreds of years ago. They had a very important disagreement. It's not a trivial thing. It's a really important issue in Christian faith. We haven't got time to look at it now. But the difference between them was major, and people were therefore deciding, are we going to follow Wesley or follow Whitfield? But what often happens is that the two guys themselves had actually been friends for years, saw each other as Christian brothers, but their followers were just a bit more divisive about it and more sort of sectarian and more competitive, and it was more sort of them and us. And so Wesley and Whitfield, their followers, began to wonder whether the other group of Christians were real Christians or whether they were going to get to heaven at all. And so one of them came to Whitfield and said, will we see Mr. Wesley in heaven? And very much hoping the answer would be no. Will we see Mr. Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield said, no, 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 we won't see him. Of course we won't. We won't see him in heaven because he'll be so much closer to the throne of Jesus Christ than we are, and we'll be so far back, it'll be impossible to catch a glimpse of him. Well, I wonder how often we fall into that trap of thinking, well, if they're not with us, then they're not real. And they're not Christians. How much of that is rivalry? It's important to ask whether people really believe that Jesus died for them and rose again for them so they can be forgiven. Whether they really follow him as their Lord and Savior. But it's not important to know whether they like singing the same songs. Whether they like meeting in similar buildings. Whether they know the people we know. Whether they go to the conferences that we go to. Whether they have a different tradition, a different culture, a different style. They may get things wrong that we think are ridiculous, that we would never get wrong. But we also get things wrong that we haven't noticed, and they can see very clearly how badly we're getting that wrong. But if they're speaking about Jesus, and really driving out evil in his name, and really bringing people to know him, then we're warned. Well, true greatness, what does it look like? It looks like Jesus. looks like Jesus, his greatness far above any other, came down to be among us. And we're called to have that same attitude with no rivalry, with no elitism. Speaking for myself, I don't think I'm there yet. I guess you would say the same. And let's just take this opportunity then to reflect and to ask for help to become more like Jesus. We're going to receive bread and wine to remind us of all that Jesus has done for us. We're going to ask for his humility to be part of our lives and part of our attitude. So a few moments then in quiet to admit to Jesus our need for his help, his forgiveness, and to become more like him.